Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing in the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer.
Mark your Bibles there at Psalm 19. We're not going to be studying it as the main text, but we're going to finish this morning in this section, so we'll be coming back to it. So you might mark your Bible there, and if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Job 38, that'll be the first place that we come to in just a moment. Every first day of the week reminds us of the newness, whatever this past week has had and brought, welcomed or unwelcomed in your life. It's a new week. And so God gives us new opportunities to live and to learn and to grow and to serve Him and to confirm that that is what God gives us. Christ arose upon the first day of the week. His new life is what assures us that in Christ we have new life as well, and that that's what He points us to. If we get to complete this week, we were blessed to finish another week. If we get to finish this week, then we have that life and that hope to live in Him and for Him. Last week, we began looking at the subject of science, God, and you. Of course, this is not a biology class or a science class. We're worshiping God. A song that we sang talked about being at the throne of God, and that's what we're doing this morning. But just as in the Bible, many times, Paul or other writers help to identify error in the point of guiding us back to the truth. We obviously live in a culture and in a society that places really an unhealthy value and emphasis upon science. And so we're trying to see, well, what would God say about the role of science, of knowledge in our life? And it certainly has one. And so last week we looked at basically what science is, and what are some of the limitations, and what is the value of science? And we could do that in the context of a Bible study. So sorry you don't get any college credit for this, for our studies today. But today I want to shift to, well, what then is the relationship between God and science? Do they belong together? Should they be separated? And if your Bible is, if you marked Psalm 19, you could flip back to it, or just think about what we read. Psalm 19... all of it is poetry. So here's poetry, and God is included in poetry. This is a psalm that includes science. We're going to notice that when we end the lesson, but you could just look at verses 3 and 4 and 5. There's science. There's things that you can observe about the sun, and that's said in the context of God. In the middle of this section, verses 7 through 11, talks what the words of morality or ethics that people talk about, that's done here in the context of God. So Psalm 19 is a good example. Well, can God and poetry work together? Yes. Can God and ethics, morals, do they belong together? Yes. And do God and science belong together? That's the question of the morning. Those who are the leaders of education, of formal education in our society, they've made their belief pretty clear that God and science do not belong together. But what do you believe? And why do you believe it? That's what we want to consider this morning and urge you to answer for yourself. Do God and science belong together, and what is their relationship? Well, in Genesis chapter 1, we're reminded that in the beginning God created science. God created science. We looked last week in some more detail at some things of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. But it was in the beginning that God made physical things, but then also God made man in his image, and that it really takes the combination of those two to have science. Just because there's a rock out there, there's not really science that happens unless this intelligent being can come and observe some things about the rock and the potential usefulness of it and other things. So because God made all things and created man with the ability to observe and learn about what God made science. We notice that in chapter 2, Adam named the animals. And in the process, he noticed there were some differences between the animals and differences between them and himself. That's science. He used the words of bone and flesh. We call that anatomy. That's science. He noticed the difference in male and female, man and woman. That's science. So Adam was really the first scientist. God isn't a scientist. God is not someone who observes and watches and is trying to figure things out and learning. That's not who God is. He knows it all. He doesn't have anything to learn. He doesn't have anything to gain by science, but he's the ruler over it. Turn in your Bibles to Job. Job 38, and read with me verses 4 through 7. Job 38, verses 4 through 7. This is, of course, God talking to Job, but you could think of some other people in the year 2020 that would need these same words today. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. God's point here is that I was there in the beginning. I'm over all of it still. Who are you, and what do you know about it? In Romans chapter 9, on a very different topic for a different reason, Paul says something that just we can plug into this context. And he says here, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Shall the thing that is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you do things the way that you did?'" Paul is reminding us God is in charge, God is in control, and man is foolish to argue with God about the way that he did things and what he has said about what he has done. And so what's the relationship between God and science? Well, we could illustrate it this way. Who is God in the absence of science? If you have God but no science, what are you left with? Look at Psalm 90, a fairly familiar psalm when we read from time to time. Psalm 90 and verse 2. He says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." What difference does it make to God if there is no science? It doesn't make any difference. God is still the same. He's unchanged from everlasting to everlasting. And then go over to Psalm 50. As we read Psalm 50 last week. This caught my attention. Psalm 50, verses 10 through 13. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? In other words, the physical creation that doesn't affect God in the sense that he doesn't need anything there. He isn't dependent upon it. And science doesn't have anything to offer God. So what's the relationship between the two? Well, God is over science. God without science is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So there isn't anything essential in science that God is in need of. But we've seen there is some relationship because God is the source of science. But then let's now flip that. God without science is unchanged. What about science without God? What if that's the approach that I take, learning about the physical world and excluding God? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, maybe the passage that we will read most often in these lessons, in these studies. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Think about what this says to the question of what is science without God. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Verse 20 is fairly obvious that anytime that we believe something to be true, but it isn't true, we're going to get caught up in contradictions. That's just the nature of if I have the wrong idea about where you live, and if I go out telling people about where you live, but I don't really know where you live, I'm going to get them all thrown off and all confused, and I'm going to contradict myself. That's just the nature of things. And so man today gets tangled in contradictions when he is convinced of something, and he's so convinced he believes it's true, but in reality it is not true, then always this is going to be the result. And then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. These two verses just provide some background for us in thinking about science without God. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Does that passage not jump out at you in this context of trying to approach science in the absence of God? Who today, in this paragraph, he talks about the Jews and the Greeks and some of the weaknesses in their minds, some of the obstacles that they had in their mind that kept them from seeing and accepting the gospel. Do you see some of those obstacles in our society and our culture referenced here? Where are the wise? Who's the disputer of this age in our society? Sometimes it's the scientist, and I'm trying to be very, very precise when I talk that today in this lesson, I'm not talking about all scientists, but often I think you understand the most prominent ones, they are exactly what Paul talks about here. Those who call the wisdom of God foolishness. So keep these things in your mind as we look into science without God. First of all, science without God is the approach of what you could call Western science or modern science, the practice, if you're going to be educated in some area of science today, the approach of those who are in the positions of leadership most of the time take the position, science, we practice and study science in the absence of God. Now, just this past week, Margaret mentioned to me that in one of her classes, the instructor said, the existence of God can't be proven. You can't test God. And so that just illustrates, and here way out in the middle of nowhere in Fairbanks, Alaska, even that is the approach of many of those who are training present and future scientists. Well, let's think about this statement for a minute. The existence of God can't be proven. You can't test God. So I decided to do a little bit of reading. Well, so what do scientists say today about how something can be proven, and what is it that science does prove? So I came across this website. You can see the website in just a minute, but I think the source will be obvious as we read. Notice what he says about science improving things. He says science never proves anything. This is a scientist. He says science never proves anything. Later, he goes on to say, this is several paragraphs long. So later he says, due to the need to have completely controlled experiments to test a hypothesis, science cannot prove everything. That's a little bit different than what he said earlier. But why does he say that? Notice his example. Notice his lead-in is, for example, ideas about God and other supernatural beings can never be confirmed or denied as no experiment exists that could test their presence. And so this article was the limitations of the scientific method. We're going to come back and look at this a little more closely in just a minute. But for the moment, I just want you to see, I think this is fairly representative of the typical practice of science today. And so our children who are in schools, the people writing those textbooks, this is the approach that they take. Sometimes they might call out God and the belief in God. Sometimes they just might say nothing about God in a context and in a topic where God should be raised. But the idea of science without God, that's the idea of many today. Well, if we look further, what we're going to realize is trying to practice science without God, it doesn't work. It's 1 Timothy 6. It's that which is falsely called knowledge. It's contradictory. Let me go back here. Did you catch the difference? What's the difference in science never proves anything and science cannot prove everything? What's the difference? Well, the second statement is saying science can prove some things, but just not God and spiritual things. But he already said science doesn't prove anything. So what does that tell us? Well, if the first statement is true, that science never proves anything, then can you throw God out of science since you can't prove God? No. That means, well, on that basis, that doesn't rule out the study of science in the context of God. Let me ask you another question. How could you prove that you had a great, 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 great grandfather and grandmother? How could you prove it? Could you? And if you couldn't prove it, does that mean you didn't have one? Of course you did. And the way that you can work backwards in that area is one of the ways that we can also work backwards and know and prove that there is a God. So scientists contradict themselves even when they talk about God and when they start defining things. I'm not going to go back through this. We looked at this last week. where scientists from the University of California, Berkeley, not a place to go if you want a conservative approach on anything, but they acknowledge all of science is based upon assumptions. And they gave three examples of things that they admit they cannot prove, but everything that science does and studies and concludes is based upon these three ideas. What's important about that is, number one, that they admit it. I appreciate it when scientists say we don't know everything. And I'm glad that there are scientists who would be honest enough to say everything that we do is based upon some things we cannot prove. So scientists contradict themselves if they say, well, no, everything has to be on the basis of observation and repeated testing, when that very idea, what's called the scientific method, is based upon assumptions. It's based upon non-scientific ideas. That's kind of crazy to think about, isn't it? Science is based upon non-scientific ideas. Does that mean science is useless and you should burn all science books? Never talk to a scientist? No, that's not what I'm saying. But we have to realize the approach of modern science actually contradicts itself. So, again, go back in your mind to 1 Timothy 6. Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. We've got examples of that today. Science without God is contradictory. Science without God is incomplete. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. I'm not saying science is useless, but science without God, it's just incomplete. Now, what can science do? Well, I think that's pretty obvious. Science helps to provide some answers that I wouldn't have unless there were some other people, some professionals who found the answers to questions. Science offers some solutions to a lot of problems, and I wouldn't know the solution by my own study and observation. But science also leaves some very important, basic, vital questions unanswered, or sometimes science assumes the answer. And so I just mean, in that sense, science is incomplete. It just can't answer everything. I think most honest scientists would agree with that. But in the context of God, how can we know there is a God? Can we prove there is a God? Well, 2 Peter 1:19, here's part of the evidence that there is a God. He says, and so we have the prophetic word. What's that next word? It's really important. Confirmed. The prophetic word confirmed. You know what that is? When someone makes a genuine prophecy, they tell some specific details about the future before they happened in enough detail that it can't be a lucky guess. You know what that proves? That proves there is a God. That proves that person did not gain that knowledge by science, by observation, by testing, by study. It means there is some revelation. So if a scientist says, well, but you can't use prophecies, so that's just outside of the realm of science. Okay, well, if that's your definition and approach to science, that means that science does not consider all of the evidence. So science is, that just means it's limited. Doesn't mean it's useless. But if that's the case, if science can't consider this part of the evidence for God, then scientists need to stop saying things like, well, you can't prove there is a God. Because the answer is, well, if you're not going to consider all of the available evidence, then you don't have the credibility. You're not gathering all the information. So you can't say that you can't prove there is a God if you're not going to consider all that is available. How can you know something cannot be proven if you're not willing to look at all of the evidence? So I'm not going to go back and forth with somebody. Well, does prophecy fit into science? Well, whether it does or doesn't, the conclusion is the same. If someone is not willing to consider all the evidence, then they can't state a conclusion like, well, you can't prove it. And so scientists, and then ultimately you and I, we just have to make our decision. Are we willing to look at all of the evidence? And science without God is not looking at all of the evidence. And then one more thing to consider. Science without God is vanity. Now, what does vanity mean? It doesn't mean totally useless. It just means something that is temporarily useful. But the value of that over time dwindles and eventually passes away. So Solomon, you remember Solomon is the one to whom God gave a special gift, a miraculous gift of knowledge and of wisdom. And so Solomon writes, is the one writing the book of Ecclesiastes, and he says this, "I commune with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge." I think Solomon could have been a successful scientist if he had wanted to. He says, "And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly." He wanted to know it all. "I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." I don't know every reason for that. One reason might be, I've heard people say, the more you know, the more you realize you don't know. And sometimes that can be a frustrating thing. He goes on to say in chapter 2 and verse 16, "There is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in days to come." And then he ends with something that's almost worded like a joke. Maybe it's just kind of irony. But how does a wise man die? If you didn't see the end yet, how would you answer that question? How does a wise man die? And you start thinking about that. And the answer is, as the fool. The spirit leaves the body, and the body rots and returns to dust. How does the wisest man die? The most educated, the most intelligent? He dies just like the least intelligent and the least educated. And because of that, science, especially science without God, it's vanity. Again, doesn't mean it is not useful. It's helpful in this life. But when you die, there are going to be things that you know that go to the grave with you that you didn't pass on. You forgot to tell, or you didn't want to tell. And whoever, the Einsteins of this world, they knew things that they didn't get into a book. Some of our knowledge dies with us. And at that point, what we knew or they knew, then it becomes vain. It's not useful to anybody. And there are also things that when you die, they're not going to be of any more help to you. The moment that you die, all of your scientific knowledge will mean nothing, because you won't live in the physical universe anymore. Science without God is vanity. But there's another side too that isn't there. And that is, what if we approach science with God as a part of the relationship? Science with God, actually, that's the only answer that is willing to consider all of the evidence. Science with God considers everything that we can observe. We don't have to close our eyes to something we can see and say, well, no, I just follow the Bible. No, we can look at all of the evidence. Everything that we can see, we can consider. But then also what we see helps us sometimes to understand things we can't see. Just like when you see a footprint in the mud. What you see helps you to know there was something here, even though I can't see what is here. What I see, and I think the scientific name for that might be indirect observation. You can observe something directly, but there's also indirect observation. It means what you see helps you to learn something you can't see or you don't see at the moment. Science with God is the only one that considers what we learn by what we see, what we learn by that we don't see, and then also what we can learn from other people who did see things that we don't get to see. Don't we all learn that way? That's what history is. We're learning about things that we cannot witness, but because somebody else witnessed it, then we're going to investigate. We're going to even interrogate them. Well, are they telling things accurately? Do their details match up? But at some point, we can believe there's some people that are trustworthy. Maybe it's our parents to tell us about our grandparents that maybe died before we were born. Or we can go back a lot farther than that. But science, with God, is willing to consider all of the evidence. And that's how we learn. And learning is supposed to be the goal of science. So science with God is the only answer, the only approach that considers all of the evidence. Secondly, science with God, science and God agree. Science agrees with God. God agrees with science, and that's natural because God is the source of it. So whatever Genesis 1 or Genesis 2 says, that's going to agree with what we can see and what we cannot see, but what we can learn from what we do see. So things like something physical cannot come from nothing. Right? Have you ever had anything to contradict that? Anything physical you see, it didn't originate, ultimately, if you go back far enough, with something physical. Physical things have to come from something. Physical things cannot come from nothing. Based on that, if we go back to, well, there's a tree, where did the tree come from? Well, the seed, where did the seed come from? Well, the fruit, where did the fruit come from? If you go far enough back, well, how did you get the first tree or seed or fruit? If you go far enough back, it couldn't have come from a tree. Because where did that tree come from? At some point, something that was not physical had to introduce something physical. And life doesn't come from non-life. Have you ever had something alive that came from something that wasn't alive? No. Life always comes from life. That's science. And that's what the Bible teaches. So science and the Bible agree. Now, do scientists and the Bible always agree? Do scientists always agree with God? No. But the facts, man might misinterpret on purpose or accidentally the facts, but science with God always agree. Now, scientists do not. Here's an example. Have you heard of Bill Nye? I think maybe in the 90s he had a television show that kind of made him well-known and popular, Bill Nye the Science Guy. A few years ago, he debated a man named Ken Ham, who believes in the Bible and believes in God. And in the course of that discussion, Bill Nye made this statement. He said to Ken Ham, "You asserted that life cannot come from something that's not alive." And he said, "Are you sure? Are you sure enough to say that we should not continue to look for signs of water and life on Mars, that that's a waste? You're sure enough to claim that? That's an extraordinary claim that we want to investigate." Be sure you catch the point. Here the scientist is saying, "Are you really sure that life always comes from life?" Well, I'm pretty sure that's what science has always found, and they can keep looking. But if we're just basing that on the science, that's what science has concluded to this point. So to the year 2020, science always agrees with the Bible. Earlier in the same discussion, he said this, "And by the way, if you can find what we in science call a second Genesis, that is to say, did life start another way on the earth? There are researchers at Astrobiology Institute, researchers supported by NASA, your tax dollars, that are looking for answers to that very question. Is it possible that life could start another way?" And then notice this next one. Is there some sort of life form akin to science fiction that's crystal instead of membranous? That would be a fantastic discovery that would change the world. Where is he getting his science from? Science fiction. Here a scientist is telling, I don't know the credentials of Ken Ham, but he's saying, I mean, are you really sure that life always comes from life? Are you really sure life might not grow on crystals? Crystals might not be how life began to happen. Well, you answer that for yourself. From everything you can observe and learn, does life always come from life, or does life sometimes come from some other way? And he notices our tax dollars are spent, billions of them, I'm sure, to investigate the possibility that life comes from non-life. What a waste. That's the consequence of science without God. Science with God would say, we've observed it, and we can read it. Life comes from life. Let's channel our energy and our focus and our intelligence and our studies on that, and let's leave the other alone. Science agrees with God. And then science has been the rule. I'm not a historian. Well, actually, let me back up for 1 minute. Something else I wanted to add. This is another one of those questions, parents, that we need to educate our children on, and we need to encourage them in a science class to ask a question that forces the teacher to answer it. If I wonder if anyone instructing our children would say, well, yeah, life comes from life, but maybe it doesn't. Maybe it's kind of like in Star Wars or some other science fiction movie. Maybe it's happened some other way. It would be good for our children to ask their teachers this question. Does life always come from life? I'd be curious to see how teachers would answer. I imagine some would give a good answer. But if other teachers began to bring science fiction into the equation, your children probably are not going to out-debate the teacher. That's probably not the point. But the point is, by asking the question, all the other children in that class hear the question and hear the answer, and they go away thinking about it. Because who else is asking that question? Many of the classmates of our children, they're never going to hear this lesson, and they don't have anyone who's going to make these basic points. And so that's a part of our being light and being salt, is being wise and using an opportunity. Sometimes they don't even have to develop the whole point. Just ask a question. Sometimes just for the benefit of those around us and parents, it's partly our role to help our children know good questions to ask for themselves. And then maybe to help them work through when is a good time and what's a good way to ask that kind of question. But next, science with God, while today it's just obvious, they're not supposed to be. Well, it hasn't always been so obvious. Some of the great people who would be known in the scientific community historically as great scientific minds like these names, they studied by including God in science. They found order within the universe because they believed there was a God who ordered the universe. So they're looking for order. They expected it, and guess what they found? They found order. They found things working together, not chaos and not accidents. But things are not that way today. And so why the change? Why is it in the past most scientists did believe in God, and today, many scientists do not believe in God? What happened? Well, I'm neither a scientist nor a professional scientist or historian. I bet Bob, he's pretty well read in some history. I think he could give some good answers. But to just give you a short history lesson to see how did our society get here. In the 1700s, there were several very prominent men who promoted a skepticism. They didn't always say there is no God, but they worked very hard to undermine belief that the Bible is from God. So if you've heard names like Voltaire or Thomas Paine, those were people that they worked very hard to plant doubt in the minds of people that they could trust the Bible. They kind of just took approach, there's probably a God, or they might have even said more firmly, there is a God, but there's no revelation. God hasn't spoken. And one problem of that time is sometimes they were reacting against false religion, and that brings its own kind of challenges, people reacting against error. But that influence was working in the 1700s. Then in the 1800s, along came a pretty well-known scientist, Charles Darwin. And so the stage was pretty well set when he provided his guesses, what's known as evolution or macroevolution. That was actually an ancient guess. He wasn't the first one to come up with the idea that people evolved from animals. But you see, the ground had already been set. People were already beginning to, not that they hadn't at all before, but they were increasingly skeptical about the Bible. Then someone comes along and says, hey, we don't have to believe the Bible. Science gives us a better answer. But what contributed to him reaching that conclusion and writing that book, I think, called The Origin of the Species? Well, before he had the courage to publish that, he had been raised religious at least to some degree, or had come to that conclusion at some point. His wife, from what I read, was a very spiritually minded woman. But this was something. He wrote this. This is from his own autobiography. He said, men who do not believe in God, believe in Jesus, believe the Bible, that's the belief he's talking about, this would include my father, brother, and almost all my best friends, will be everlastingly punished. And he says, this is a damnable doctrine. You see, he didn't want to believe what the Bible taught. So now he has what in his mind was a good reason not to believe. All of Charles Darwin was not based, his conclusions were not all based on what is the evidence. Because this tells us he didn't like some of the evidence. He didn't want some of the evidence. And none of us always do. But are we willing to accept some things that we don't like? Are we willing to accept some things that we don't want? We better figure that out. But that's part of the reason. I'm sure there's a bigger answer. And so today, because of that influence, even though God has been included in science for most of the last several hundred years, today it isn't. And the irony is that even though his idea is called macroevolution, you can't observe evolution, you can't test evolution, but it's called a fact by so-called scientists. A pretty well-known guy, Richard Dawkins, has said things like that. Evolution is, quote, a fact, even though it can't be observed or tested. But the good news is that in the science world, there are people today who are professional scientists, but they're looking at evolution, and even from a scientific standpoint, some of them, even without believing in God, they're seeing, no, that theory just doesn't work. Let me give you just one example. I don't understand all of this, but I think we can get enough out of it to get the point. In a journal called Developmental Biology, this was written. Genetics might be adequate for explaining microevolution. That's just small changes. Everybody knows that happens. But microevolutionary changes in gene frequency were not seen as able to turn a reptile into a mammal or to convert a fish into an amphibian. Notice he says, the origin of species, Darwin's problem, remains unsolved. I'm encouraged to hear there are professional scientists saying things like, I don't know that we can trust everything that has been said. Now, the men writing this article, they do believe in evolution, but they, as they dig into it, they're saying some of the things that it claims, just they don't fit with what we study, what we observe, what we see. There are other scientists who even go a step further. There's a website called Descent from Darwin, and you can, if you're a professional, if you have credentials, you can add your name to this list of people who make these objections. And the list is professionals who are saying, we are skeptical of claims for the ability of random mutation and natural selection to account for the complexity of life, careful examination of the evidence for Darwinian theory should be encouraged. So I don't know about you, but I'm encouraged to see that there's some professionals willing to have their name out there and to say, we don't buy this, and even the evidence doesn't lead to it. So maybe there is a place, even in the mind of some professionals, for God and science. So let's end where we started. Turn your Bibles back to Psalm 19. I'm not going to reread it, but have your eyes on the text. And I just want to end here. Psalm 19. Verses 1 through 4 show that science is a blessing from God. Science is a blessing from God. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God. So the things that we can see and things that we can learn about it should be considered a blessing from God. Not something from nothing, but a blessing from God. In verses 5 and 6, then he goes into a brief few scientific statements about the sun. And here he talks about that. So he talks about the heat and some reference to the light of the sun. That's good science. And maybe reading that might inspire someone, you know, I want to know more about the sun. And so maybe we could advance science in study of the sun because of what the psalmist said. That could be true in anything that we see, that what we observe encourages us to learn more about what we can observe. And God deserves the credit for that, to learn all that we can about what God has made. But then don't stop there. Verses 7 through 11 remind us we shouldn't just invest ourselves in what we can see that God has made. We need to also invest ourselves in what God has said. And so do you know how the Word of God can convert the soul and make wise, bring wisdom to people who are inexperienced and not wise? Do you know how what God has said can rejoice the heart and enlighten the eyes? And then in verses 12 through 14, this psalm reminds us our dependency upon God. We are dependent upon what God has done as much as we are upon what God has made, what God has said. And so being dependent upon God, we ought to be willing to serve Him with all that we have. Science can lead us to that conclusion. And what God has said in the Bible should lead us to that same conclusion. And when we put them together, that even strengthens our conviction to serve God with all of our heart and soul and our mind. Faith doesn't mean put your mind aside. All of our mind and our strength. So who is God without science? He is the same. What is science without God? It's vanity. Trust but verify, someone once said, even with the experts, that because there are those who profess what is falsely called knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, Jesus is saying, and then by his deeds he showed, you can trust me. With the fact that someone raised themselves from the dead, what kind of credibility would that show they deserve? How about a lot? So Jesus has shown he wasn't just a man of words, but of deeds that supported his words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you're here this morning and you believe that, then repent of your sins that put him on the cross that we remembered this morning. And confess that faith. And his blood will wash away your sins when you are baptized into Jesus Christ. If as a Christian you have not lived consistent, it's good that you know there's a God and you consider science. But if your life is not consistent with what he has said, then your faith won't save you. If you haven't lived consistent with who God is and what God has said, then turn back to him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. If we can help you do that, somehow tell us how we can help as we stand and sing.